Gospels to Ezra chapter 3 as we continue in this Old Testament Bible, Old Testament text. The exiles were barely unpacked before they found themselves camping under the stars, much like myself the other night. Leafy shelters in the open air for a week of worship. The festival of booths, as it's known. Returning from Babylon drew tenuous remembrances that life indeed was fragile, nomadic for the people, with hope cast solely upon the Lord. We've come a long way. I hope that we haven't come beyond realizing that our hope is cast solely upon the Lord. They were in Jerusalem. The Lord alone had intervened to make it so. But now came the hard part, trusting Him. We read last week that they built the altar first, doing what they could with what little they possessed to begin worship with immediacy. And the Lord indeed was pleased with His people. They searched painstakingly for the foundations that the altar was to be laid upon through the rubble, as we remember, and they found them. And they placed the newly recreated altar upon them. And again, with some immediacy, hundreds of animals began to be slain. It's hard for us to imagine that as the way that sin is atoned for in the Old Testament. That had not taken place for over 70 years. Not just in Jerusalem, but among the people in Babylon as well. Ezra chapter 3, we pick up in verse number 8. We'll read a couple and pause and then work our way down through the rest of chapter 3. This is God's word, people of Audubon. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zoadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. Let's pause there, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. 6 months had passed since the festival of the booths. No doubt it had been a busy time for the people as they returned to their homes. What little they had established before to continue rebuilding. For some, it might have meant that they started a business. For others, perhaps farming endeavors, building fences for livestock. For some, planning with regularity religious services, much as we do in the pastorate. For all, it certainly meant establishing a homestead with God's blessing, a permanent place to call home. By spring, some 6 months after the festival, materials had arrived. The materials that are delineated in verse number 7. Cedar trees from the north that come via the sea to the port of Joppa and are transported across land some 33 miles to the city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. This phrase, a beginning to gather, is our sermon title this morning. A beginning to gather. In the 1720s, up in the northeastern part of our country, something began to happen. Many pilgrims had come to the New World seeking religious freedom. But as the land was tamed and became increasingly prosperous, their need for God waned. They no longer needed to depend upon God for daily bread in the same way. Simply, wealth brought complacency among the people. Rationalization of the Enlightenment, which was beginning in that time, further confused the people, spreading its influence from town to town in the northeastern United States. As a result, fervency for the Lord, for God, waned, and church attendance plummeted. To keep the pews filled, ministers began watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ, keeping it more, as we would say in our day, culturally relevant, less offensive, more palatable to itchy ears. They instituted something in that day called the halfway covenant, which meant if you wanted to come join in the church, you could. No profession of faith in Christ alone was required. Churches increasingly became gatherings of people in beautiful buildings, gatherings of people lacking personal relationships with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sadly, ministers were leading the charge. Many of the ministers themselves lacking relationship with Christ. Beautiful people in beautiful church buildings, far from true disciples of Christ. But then, those that know history, but then the Spirit of God woke as from a deep slumber. In the 20s, He began to stir, 1720s, and God orchestrated that it was time for some mighty work to happen. Time. Every mighty work of God is made up of two components. The first is time, orchestrated by God. The second is people that will carry that orchestration forward. Names of leaders like Reverend Theodor Frelinghuysen, who was Dutch, came onto the scene in the late 20s. He began to preach a plain and straightforward gospel in his pulpit in New Jersey. The first converted among the people were the young, the youth, who in turn shared the message of Jesus Christ alone with the elders in the church. Soon his entire church was converted. People like Jonathan Edwards would follow. Names that you know. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, had very much a monotone voice and was very much an introvert. He often looked at the back of the sanctuary when he preached as to not make eye contact with the people. What is said to be the greatest sermon ever delivered was delivered at the hands of Jonathan Edwards during this season. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can find it online. I've listened to it. It's hard to make it through. As he preached, wailing is said to have taken over the congregation, screeching loudly. He pleaded with the people to hush so that he could quiet. The Spirit had taken hold. Lives were changed. His church came to Christ that day. Other men like George Whitefield followed. George Whitefield is said to have preached 18,000 sermons during this season of 20 years in the Northeast. For everyone said to have stayed up the night before in prayer. A great awakening, as you know it, had begun. A great awakening. This is one of the most fascinating times in all of American history, certainly for Christians. But not all were happy. Not all were happy with what was stirring. Ministers who found their works increasingly marginalized were incredibly unhappy. A mighty work, think about it, a mighty work of the Lord was at hand, and yet men of God stood opposed as thousands and thousands were coming to Christ. colonists who followed the teachings of Edwards and Whitefield became known as New Lights. And those that hung on to yesterday were known as Old Lights. New Lights, Old Lights. Some years ago, I became burdened, and we're upon an election season, and so it seems apropos. I became burdened to pray for revival, not just in churches in our community, but in our land. When I find myself looking around at the decay that we can all see, Romans 1, debauchery that we can all see, I'm often convicted by the Spirit to not complain, but to pray. Pray. We have an election coming up that we can take our prayers into the booth. And I'm reminded that God's Word says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And you know the last tagline. And I will heal their land. I believe revival will happen in the United States. I hope that I will see it in my lifetime. I believe that thousands upon thousands will be saved in a day to come. During the Great Awakening, it was not really the ministers who carried it forward, as powerful of speakers as they were. It was the everyday man and woman that sat in church pews with a fervent love for Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, who carried it forward, who joined powerful ministers of the gospel in praying for their communities, in beseeching the Lord for revival, in asking the Lord to intervene in the cultural moment. And God heard them calling His name, humbling themselves, and He allowed tremendous results during the Great Awakening. And so I ask, is such possible in our day? Do we not also look around and see churches that are weakened in our day? Truth speared, universalism, always lead to God, rampant, sin applauded. Many, well, no longer so faithful. Are we not ready for another great awakening? In Ezra, God proclaims to the people that it's time. The Spirit of God begins to stir for this mighty working of God. It started in verse 1 of the account. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, prophesied by the prophet, might be fulfilled, comma, the Lord stirred. It was time. A time set according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, by the name recorded in the book of Isaiah to be Cyrus. It was time. What was missing were the people. We find them in chapter 2. The assembly returning to Jerusalem was comprised of leaders, priests, heads of household, and commoners too. Servants, singers, those that carried on the church service. And I've thought a lot about who returned. I have a hunch they weren't the movers and shakers of Babylon. That they probably weren't the in crowd. That they were a little bit of those people. The ones often out of place. We might say cultural misfits. The Bible says it like this of true worshipers. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Is this not the state of what we see around us with our eyes? Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few will find it." The people returning, make no mistake, did not have the most likes. But they had a desire to be found faithful. And so we have the time and we have the people that would rebuild the place of Jerusalem. Verse number 10, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel." According to the directions of David, king of Israel. "And they sang responsively, Carol, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Can you imagine it? Hooping and hollering and carrying on. Fancy dress. Trumpets. We heard trumpets on our 75th, didn't we? Or a trumpet. Cymbals. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Sounds a little bit like a party. Reading this, I immediately want to go to song. Come on, find us one. I don't have a trumpet with me. But I do have a heart that wants to shout with joy to the Lord. Like the Israelites, I want us to sing, church family, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." The people have laid this foundation. I've seen it with my eyes. It's not an easy foundation to lay. The stones that make up this foundation are probably some 40 foot long by 15 foot wide and how... 10 feet tall. I mean, how do you lay those things without a caterpillar? But it's laid. A new beginning together, the text says. All the people together, a beginning, praising the Lord. Yay, 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 all the people shout. Not so fast. Not so fast. What we shall read next is humbling. It should stop us in our track and give us pause. In the end, the strongest threat that will come upon the people does not come in Ezra 4 from outsiders. It comes from within. The devastating threat will come from within the people of God. Some of the very ones who traveled from Babylon. It's this threat that not only impedes rebuilding, it discourages it, and it's this threat that the outsiders will optimize upon. Some time ago, this may be news to you, not news to you, it's news to me. Some time ago, others began calling me sir. Deferring to me, nodding their head to me a little bit differently, pausing to let me go first, being willing to carry things for me, opening the door occasionally for me. These young bucks in their arrogance. It was about the time I began receiving AARP things in the mail. Why are they sending me this? And so when I call your attention to what comes next, it's a warning for me too. Look at verse 12. Yay, yay, yay. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, These old men wept. Let me read it again. Let's pick up verse 11 just so that we have the context. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. Yay, yay, yay. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. What is happening here? What is happening among the people of God at this moment? It is this, in a word, nostalgia of days gone by. These old men, to put a number on it, were at least 70, upper 70s, to have been able to have seen the first temple with their eyes before they are carried off to Babylon. Probably in their 80s. They remembered it. They remembered the grandeur of the day. Nostalgia undermined and stole the spirit of the people's worship in this moment. While some were busy celebrating the Lord, worshiping Him, overwhelmed by the beginning, not everyone was together. This was not a beginning together in the end. Old men remembered the glory of the first temple building and groaned, wept, carried on. Everything what we might say worship is not. These were the elders. These were the ones that the young men looked up to. The men laboring were in their 20s and their 30s. The old men off to the side. Bystanders. Taunting, as the prophet Haggai will record. The work ongoing. What you're doing is as nothing, Haggai records them saying to the younger men. Those whose words could have meant the most to the young men, words that were needed, could have blessed them the most, were wasted. So none of this is meant to suggest that not all of the people are important. All the people of the body of Christ are important in that day and in our day too. But it is to suggest, as the text says, old men, we have a special burden upon us and a great opportunity. To either encourage or discourage. To either bless or curse. Either helpful words or wasted words. And I'm here to tell the old men, I remind myself of this too, the young men want to hear your words of encouragement. God creates the time and creates the people. So what happened? What happened in this moment in text? Verse 13. Let me turn my page here. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That day in Jerusalem, the noise indicated tension and confusion. And because it's a city on the hill, the noise rolls. At least several miles away. There were some that were exuberant. There were some that were mourning. It all created this weird sound coming from the city of God. And the question hovering was, who will win out? Sadly, the answer is recorded in Haggai and Zechariah. And it records this, that the spirit of gloom cast by the old men would create a paralysis that would be optimized by the outsiders, and that work would stop on the rebuilding of the temple. 17 years later, the prophet Haggai writes this: "The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" The discouragement lobbed by the old men took hold. The younger generations charged by the Lord with rebuilding the house became so discouraged that they just holstered up their tools and went back to tending their own places. If it doesn't mean anything to the old men, why should it mean anything to me? They're our leaders, after all. In many ways, I guess the old men got exactly what they wanted. Solomon chided such folly in his day, writing, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these?" It's a tendency that we all carry into the church house potentially every week. We all have experiences that are fond memories. I wonder what would have happened to the people of God if the old men genuinely committed to making a new beginning together. God is at work. We will never know the exact time, but He is at work in the hearts of men and women. And He says through the prophet Isaiah to the people in that day, "See, I am doing a new thing." See, He wanted the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem and do a new thing unto Him. "It springs up," the prophet writes, "do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." This has become my prayer for our country, that this new thing would spring up, that the time would be near, that the people of God would meet opportunity with His timing. I've been praying for this. I hope you'll join me. To the men, I say, God has given us an incredible responsibility. He has not asked us, by the way, to consider the work. God has assigned the work to us. Like in the Great Awakening, it's faithful men that led the people forward in revival. We give thanks for every lady sitting in these pews. Make no mistake, we're smart men. But He has given us the opportunity to lead His people forward. This text says nothing about the simplicity of the work. The work is surely arduous and emotionally fraught in churches all over our country. But we say and we pray that the Lord not tarry, that the time be near, and we make a beginning together in this community, in our country. I believe that that's not only possible, I believe that it's what He's called us to, and that we are able. Let's pray.